In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Well, majestic, profound, and mysterious. Those words sum up that beautiful reading there of the opening of John's Gospel. Words that are sometimes also used to describe our podcast here. So welcome to the Bible Feed podcast and the profound things that we bring to you.
And sometimes mysterious.
Sometimes mysterious, that's right. And today, Paul is with me. I'm Dan Weatherall, and Paul Davenport is here.
Hi.
We're going to be talking about John's Gospel, aren't we? Which is very exciting.
It is, yeah. It's a good one to do. Tough one to do. There's a lot in there, but we'll see how we go.
There's an awful lot there. Just from that opening of John's Gospel there, you can see how different they are from, you know, from the so-called synoptic Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they open very differently, don't they? So, for example, Mark 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then there's a little quote there from a couple of parts of the Old Testament. What should we do? Let's do Matthew as well. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, and so on.
and so on.
Yeah, so, you know, they're all different in their own way, but the synoptics, those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they can tie things together much more easily. That's why they're often called synoptics. But we can't really do that with John. There's so many differences, not just with the opening, but with so many parts of the gospel. So it's set apart, and it kind of makes it really fascinating and really interesting to think about. So what do you make of that opening, Paul?
It's one of those majestic passages of scripture, isn't it? That just is so profound. You read it and you think, what's going on here? What is this talking about? And I kind of see it as the musical equivalent of it is a piece of music really well known. It's called Thus Spake Zarathustra. It's by Richard Strauss. It's used in the film 2001, A Space Odyssey, for a scene which doesn't have anything to do with John's Gospel. But people that have watched it will know what the scene is. And it builds up, you know, this single trumpet with three notes. I'm not going to sing it. Three notes on the single. And then there's, you know, some two crashing chords and then some drums. Boom, 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 boom.
You are going to sing it.
And then the trumpet comes back in again. And, you know, two more crashing chords. And it's just a magnificent piece of music. And this opening has the same sort of grandeur. You know, you can imagine a sunrise or something, a dawn, as this music is playing. And it opens this gospel in this way with those words. One of the things that we notice that is different from John's Gospel from the other three is the other three, those synoptic Gospels, almost take us on a journey of explaining how Jesus became the Messiah. John's Gospel is, right from the beginning, Jesus is the Messiah. It's not about how he became that. It's about Jesus is the Messiah. And it immediately feels like, with that opening, that it's going to deal with the subject. It's going to deal with events in a different way. The other Gospels as well have somewhere in them that says this is the purpose of this Gospel. This is why it's written. John is absolutely explicit, but it comes right at the end or near the end in John chapter 20. Right at the end of John chapter 20, it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's a really clear and simple purpose. This gospel is a selection of things so that you, the reader, might believe and have life.
Yeah, that's really interesting. So you know what the end result is going to be from the opening, from this majestic opening, and the rest of the prologue of John's gospel and how it sort of explains that we've got a series of things that happen organized in a different way from the rest of the gospels and for that purpose. So that's really interesting. And there's so many differences, like there's many unique events actually, aren't there, in John's gospel, and things that are missing that are recorded in the others. So, you know, some sort of big notable ones we can perhaps think of, like his baptism. So it's not described, his baptism, in John's gospel, even though there's John the Baptist quite a lot in the early chapter. There's no Olivet prophecy, which is quite big in all three of the others. We get things like Nicodemus coming by night to talk to Jesus and ask questions, which you don't get in the others. Water into wine as well, that event, that miracle. And then, of course, the really famous woman taken in adultery, which, you know, is subject to a textual question mark as well, but is extremely famous, casting the first stone. And
that's unique to John, and, you know, this is where Jesus writes on the ground. And from the beginning, there's the way Jesus calls disciples. There's Andrew and Peter following Jesus. That's only described in John. And there seems to be much more focus on things that happen in Jerusalem, and we'll maybe come back to this, much more focus on Jerusalem than in Galilee. They're both in there, but there seems to be a much more of a focus and a weighting towards Jerusalem. And a number of quite intimate events, like Jesus washing the feet of the disciples and so on.
And another thing as well is John and the mother of Jesus at the foot of the cross, and that sort of interchange there with Jesus on the cross. That's unique to John, isn't it? And indeed, Mary Magdalene at the resurrection, that appearance and the discussion there is unique, and Thomas as well, and then meeting the disciples and having breakfast, fish for breakfast on the coastline there afterwards. There's a huge amount. There's probably loads more.
Yeah. So it feels really important to recognize that what we're looking at when we're reading the Gospel of John is a very carefully selected package of events for that purpose that we just read about in John chapter 20, so that you may believe in Jesus as the Christ and have life through him. So they're not random. None of the other Gospels are random either, but they're serving different purposes. So same with John. They're not random events. And so it's good to think about why they've been selected and ordered in the way that they have. And they're not necessarily in chronological order. So we have the overturning of the tables, the money changers in the temple, which in John's gospel, it appears right at the beginning.
Yeah.
Whereas in the other three, it's right at the end in the last week.
So lots to get into. And perhaps the first thing I want to say at this point is we're really aiming, as in these introduction podcast episodes, we're aiming for a tight overview. This is a high-level overview of this book. But that's going to mean that there's going to be a lot that we can't include, and a lot of threads that we won't be following. We've done other podcasts that touch on things in John. I think feel like we turn up John quite a bit. And there's a whole discussion topic about Jesus, who he is, and his relation to God, as in the Trinity or the deity of Christ, and things like that, which is often comes up when we talk about John. And we've done that a little bit in some episodes on the Trinity. You'll find those if you search for thinking about the Trinity. We've had Tom Gaston on. He spoke about John 1 a little bit. Then we did an episode on John 10:30 when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And that was really good to just delve into that one phrase and think about that in context. But actually, in doing this overview, we almost need to step back from that a little bit and not get lost in those discussions. They're really important, but let's actually try and take this text and understand it as the purpose for which it was written, i.e. these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and so on, like you've said. So, you know, that's kind of what we want to do. And we've already taken a few minutes explaining that. And here we are. Let's just see if we can manage this. Okay. So what can we say about where this gospel came from, as in who wrote it, when was it written, things like that?
Yeah, there's more to John than just the Christology arguments about whether he's introducing the idea of a Trinity or not. So where is the gospel from? Who wrote it? And when did it appear? I think we get a couple of clues in the gospel right at the end in chapter 21, which is almost an epilogue to the main structure of the gospel. But in chapter 21 and at verse 20, we read about Peter, and there's this conversation. It's quite well known. He's had this conversation about, do you love me? And Peter's answered. And then Peter, verse 20, turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it doesn't give a name. It just says the disciple whom Jesus loved. So Peter turned and saw this disciple following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper. So where again, he's described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? So there's a conversation about that disciple whom Jesus loved. And then verse 24 says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So whoever is the author or the source of these things, the contents of John's gospel, is this disciple whom Jesus loved. So who is that? It's perhaps well known that Peter, James, and John are the three closest disciples to Jesus. We know it's not Peter because he was the one that was talking with Jesus and turned and saw this disciple. It's unlikely to be James because he died very early in the early years of the church. And so that leaves John, who has the benefit of having the name John and hence the name of the gospel being John's gospel. And all of the early church fathers agree that John, the son of Zebedee, you know, James and John were the sons of Zebedee. It's John, the son of Zebedee, that is the author of this. Irenaeus says a bit more than that. He says it's John and that he wrote it when he lived in Ephesus, which he moved to later in life. And the date of it is usually put after AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, siege of Jerusalem and the temple. So after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in all likelihood, and maybe there's some dependence on those three earlier Gospels. Maybe it's not too critical that we understand who wrote it and when and where exactly.
Yeah.
Because we've got such a clear statement of its purpose.
Yeah. And sometimes maybe recorded by the disciples or the close followers who learnt from the one who was with Jesus. But yeah, that's important. It's effectively recording an eyewitness, isn't it?
That's quite a critical part of it. Its purpose, its focus is, here is an eyewitness testimony to Jesus as the Christ.
So that you,
and that's what should bring people to believe, because it's an eyewitness
testimony.
Yeah, there
testimony. You go, yeah. So that makes sense, doesn't it? But there's a lot of differences, like we've said. Do they come out in the structure of the book? Differences between John and the rest of the Gospels. So you've already said something about Jerusalem, haven't you? And you get, you know, Mark focusing on the region of Galilee. You even get like the journey to Jerusalem in Luke, don't you? That's sort of a bit of a key moment. But what about the structure? Does John have something unique?
Yeah, it is different from those other Gospels, which tend to only really come to focus on Jerusalem right at the end in the last week. So let's just run quickly through the structure. We've got that magnificent opening, the prologue, and then it introduces John the Baptist and then Jesus calling the first of his disciples. So that's chapter one. That's kind of the prologue and introduction. And then really the rest of it is in two halves. And the bulk of the first half is chapters 2-10, in which Jesus does a series of signs or miracles. They're not called miracles. There's a specific word that's used that calls them signs. And then there's debate around those signs, or triggered by those signs. Events jump around between Galilee and Jerusalem. He's clearly not trying to do a step-by-step chronological sequence of things. This is grouping things together according to the signs that are the focus of this section. And when in Jerusalem, it's very often around feasts. So Jesus' ministry was 3 years or so. It three times talks about a feast of the Jews, a feast of Passover, that comes up three times. An unknown feast, an unnamed feast. There's the feast of dedication, which is the Hanukkah, and the feast of booths or the feast of tabernacles. So there's a real emphasis on things that happen when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem around these festivals and feasts.
Okay, so that's very unique, isn't it? That's very different. And these signs seem to be pretty important, aren't they? Is it seven signs in this section?
Yeah, I've talked about chapters 2 to 10, and there are six of the seven signs in those chapters. The seventh one, which is perhaps, you know, the one that it's leading to, is the raising of Lazarus. So this is a friend of Jesus who dies of an illness, and Jesus waits and doesn't go and visit until he's died. And then he goes and sees his sisters, Mary and Martha, and he ends up raising Lazarus from the dead. So, and that again is just before the final Passover that will be the one at which, or during which, Jesus dies. So yes, there's six signs, and then there's the seventh is the raising of Lazarus, chapters 11 and 12. And that's the first section, really. Seven signs, debates and things that go on around it through to the end of chapter 12. And then the second half from chapter 13 is mostly just the words of Jesus. It says 6 days before the Passover. So that's the last week. So half of the book, half of the gospel, is the last week, starting from chapter 12. Chapter 13 through to 17, it's mostly the words of Jesus. That's where these I am statements, I am the vine, or I am the good shepherd, things like that. And there's the prayer of Jesus in chapter 17, which is really well known. Then we go into chapters 18 to 20 are his death and resurrection, around which we've commented. There's lots of unique events that are noted and included in that description. And then it seems to finish with those verses at the end of chapter 20. You know, these things are written that you might believe. But then there's another chapter almost added on, you know, this epilogue, which is back in Galilee and this conversation with Peter. So that's it, really.
Okay. So it's almost quite simple when you say it like that, actually, that, you know, first half, some signs, you know, miraculous signs and the thematic grouping of those signs and the discussion around them. And then the second half, a load of words. We're right at the end already, aren't we? By the time you get to the second half, you're in this at the Last Supper and the discussion that Jesus is having with the disciples, and then his death and resurrection.
Yeah, and it feels, as you read it, like it's including less, but focusing deeper on what is selected. So there are no parables to speak of, really.
Okay.
There are no collections of parables like there are in the other Gospels. But there are lots of verbal sparring, shall we say, with the leaders of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees. And I guess another way to look at the Gospel is, and to see how it's different, is to look at some of the key words.
That key verse, the purpose statement then, these things are written so that you might believe. But I think believe seems to be sort of a feature, doesn't it?
Yeah, that word really does stand out. So a few statistics here. 241 times the word believe appears in the New Testament. So it's not an unusual word, but 98 of them are in John's Gospel. Okay. So that's about 40% of all of those. So that's telling us something about the focus of John's Gospel. And it's actually tighter than that, because in that first section of chapters 1 to 12, essentially, 76 of the 98 occurrences of believe appear in that first section, the first 12 chapters.
Wow, okay.
So once you spot the frequency of this word, as you read it, you just can't help, oh, there's another believe. There it is again. There's that person believing. There's this person not believing. And every event has an introduction or a comment that is about, is someone believing or are they not believing? And it goes across the ordinary people in the land, the Jewish rulers, the individuals are targeted, or the disciples, or Gentiles, non-Jews. And it seems to pull out examples that it isn't as simple as just saying you believe. The events and the discussion as it unfolds makes it clear that it isn't just a simple thing of saying, oh yeah, I believe. There's more to it. It has to go deeper than that. And it's harder for people to get to that genuine belief that is really deep-rooted.
Okay. It reminded me, actually, of course, of perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So there's one of your statistics there in that section. And that's interesting, actually. So this whole first half of all these signs is all leading up to, or giving you reasons to help you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Mm. You look at all these different people who are either believing or not believing, or struggling to believe, or, you know, saying they believe, but perhaps they're struggling in their actions to but you know, all sorts of different people.
Yeah, and those examples, like Nicodemus, they misunderstand. So Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit, and he doesn't understand. And then there's the woman at the well that draws water for Jesus. And he says, I will give you living waters. And she doesn't really understand what that means. She says, yes, but she doesn't really understand. And then he talks about, I am the bread of life. And the people say, oh, well, give us this bread so that we can never be hungry again. And they don't quite get what it is that Jesus is asking them to believe, you know, that he is the Christ, the Son of God.
Yeah. And it comes out that one we've already talked about, I and the Father are one, the episode that we've done, you know, that people reacted to that in a certain way, perhaps didn't quite get it. But it also this whole kind of, if you believe, you either believe or you don't believe, people are struggling to then, there's this kind of almost, are you going to? There's an ultimatum, isn't it, at the end? These things are written so that you may believe. And there's a question mark there. And it reminds me a little bit of 1 John, which we've already done our episode on, introduction to the letters of John. So 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, where you get kind of that similar language, don't you, actually? You know, are you going to accept or reject Jesus? There's lightness and there's dark. And are you going to walk in the light walk in darkness? Truth or lie? Things like that.
It's very binary.
Yeah, it is really forcing you to think about these things in your own life, which is probably what it's there to do, isn't it? Okay, so believe is a really key word. That seems pretty important. What other words could we look at?
There's probably another one which is kind of linked, I suppose. The other word that jumps out is the idea of witnessing to something or giving a testimony about something. It's the Greek word is martyria, so it's from which we get our English word martyr. But in the Greek, it's more about just giving a witness to something, being a witness, giving a testimony, testifying to something. And that appears 76 times in the New Testament as a whole, but 33 of those, so nearly half, are in John. That's clearly an important idea as well. And actually, right at the opening in John chapter 1, so John 1 verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So you can see the link between the two ideas is there's John bearing witness about the light, about Jesus, that all might believe. And the idea comes up at a number of levels. We have a quick look at John 3 and verse 31. This is Jesus talking about himself. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So it starts with God revealing to Jesus, Jesus testifying to that in his proclamation, preaching, and works. And then John is bearing witness to Jesus that he is the Son of God. There's a few passages where Jesus says, it's not just me saying I'm from God, from above. My works, you know, believe because of the works, they bear witness. And then the writer at the end, as we saw, the writer bears witness to the truth of these things. And now you, reader, it's kind of, okay, it's your turn to believe and then bear witness.
If we were to sort of summarize, if that indeed is right, the whole kind of idea then is lots of different witnesses, lots of different testimonies of who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Christ, which should and does lead people to belief. Lots of different people come to that belief and acceptance that Jesus is the Christ. And that sort of drives the structure.
Yes, I think we have to take that purpose of the gospel and those key words that are so prevalent and see that as, okay, this is fundamental to what this gospel is doing and what we should take from it as readers. We've mentioned the connection, similarity in language between John's gospel and the first epistle of John. It's worth looking at 1 John 5, I think, because it almost seems to capture, it's like a distilled version of John's gospel in like five verses or something. In 1 John 5, unfortunately, it's the verses that got a bit mashed up in the King James Version with some extra bits added in. But without those bits.
And if you want to know any more of that, we have got a couple of episodes on textual criticism, which I think we mentioned that we briefly.
Have. Yeah. So I'll read it from the ESV, and it kind of doesn't have those issues in it. So it's from verse 6 through to verse 10. So it says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." So you can see that there's so many kind of bells ringing with John's gospel. You know, he came by water and blood, and then the Spirit testifies. So the Spirit kind of overarching is a testimony about Jesus that God has given concerning his Son. Whoever believes in that then is in a position to testify to that themselves. They have the testimony in themselves. So it goes on, the chain goes on. But there's nothing like throwing out a half-formed idea into a Bible Feed podcast. So I was struck by that at the beginning. This is by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. It kind of repeats it for emphasis. And I think, well, what's that? Why is it emphasizing that? And actually, when you look through the first half of John's Gospel, chapters 2 through to 12, 13, there's water all over the place.
Okay.
So there's Nicodemus, you know, you must be born of water and the Spirit. There's turning water into wine. Yep. There's the woman
at the well.
Yeah. There's Jesus walking on the water. There's the healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda. And there's probably more that I can't think of off the top of my head. Oh, there's Jesus washing the feet of the disciples in chapter 13. So all of this first half just seems to be full of water. Yeah. And then the second half is Jesus going to his death, to the shedding of his blood, as though.
Okay.
So yeah, there we are. I just think there might be something in that.
That's interesting. There's the John 7 where Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast. I think this might be the one that is an unknown one, if I got that right. But if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Yeah, so that's really interesting, actually. Yeah. Water. And the other connection with John as well is when Jesus is killed, when he dies on the cross, and then afterwards the soldier comes and pierces his side. I think it's only in John, isn't it, that says out of his side came blood and water, which that's interesting as well, possibly. Yeah. Sort of tying up, here's another witness to his death. This was proof that he died, and it's water and blood, which is kind of matches the witnesses, the testimony that we've seen as well.
It's the soldier, whether it's the centurion, I'm not sure. Do we know that? But it then says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. Suggesting that this is something that's come from the soldier himself that then believed as a witness.
Yeah, interesting. Statement. And then just to tie it, we said something about the structure, didn't we, about this epilogue at the end. So now we've said everything. Here's the water and the blood, all these signs, all these witnesses, these things written so that you may believe. Oh, well, there's one more chapter now about what some of these disciples who have seen all these things, what they're going to do, what in their life. And this one's going to end up being crucified, and this one's going to end up witnessing in this way. And dear reader, what are you going to do? It's kind of how it functions, isn't it, possibly, this sort of epilogue. Yeah. You know, go and do something about it. So, okay, I'm sure it's not all about these things, is it? Witness and believe. There's a lot of other words there. Are there any other sort of key words, other themes? I'm sure there are.
In amongst that, water, first half, blood, second half, massively oversimplified summary. You know, there are other concepts in there. There's the bread of life. And there's some things that, again, are unique to John. He talks about very much about abiding in me and about the relationship that he has with those that believe in him. And there's the helper or the comforter, the paraclete that he talks about that will come, that is, you know, gifts of the Holy Spirit, but a bit more than that in terms of the presence of Jesus with his disciples after he's gone.
Yeah, probably a whole other topic at some point to think through that.
Yeah.
Okay, what about anything else, any kind of repeating patterns?
The signs, the seven signs. I said that was a particular word. It's a Greek word, semeion, which is not unique to John particularly, although it does appear more times in John than in other Gospels. And they deliberately appear to be, as we've said, things designed to generate a discussion about who Jesus is and bring people to believe in him. They lead up to the raising of Lazarus, as we said. And those seven are in those the first half, those chapters 2 through to 12. There's actually an eighth sign, because there's this miraculous catch of fish in chapter 21 in this epilogue. So some people say there's eight signs in John, and then make a different kind of pattern, a sort of symmetrical pattern, a chiasm, where the first one is linked with the last one, second one with the seventh one, third one with the sixth one, and fourth and fifth. That's an interesting analysis. You can probably look that up and see what you think. I'm not so sure of it myself, because I think the purpose of those seven is in that first half of the gospel to lead up to the raising of Lazarus.
And that does seem to fit with the structure, the best way to match with the purpose of the book, as it's laid out, leading up to the end of chapter 20, where actually in chapter 20, all these various different people, from Mary to the disciples to Thomas, they all believe, don't they? One by one. Good. I mean, we've talked about the I am statement. I think you've just briefly mentioned it as well. They're pretty key as well, aren't they? A lot's made of those sometimes, aren't they? I am the vine. I am the bread of life, the good shepherd, the door, the way, the truth and life, and so on. So is there seven of those as well?
Yes. Yeah. So you've listed a few there, and there's I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the light of the world. So there seems to be seven in those. Again, some say there are eight, because there's another phrase in John 8, verse 58, one of these verbal battles that Jesus is engaged in with the Jewish leaders. And as part of that, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so some would say, well, there's number eight. There's another I am statement. It's a different form, obviously, because it's not like I am the vine, I am the door, I am the... It's before Abraham was, I am. And it's often a verse that's used to seek to illustrate that Jesus existed before he was born of Mary. And as is often the case, just kind of looking in the context is helpful to thinking about whether that's really what Jesus is getting at. So just earlier in this chapter, in verse 24, again, as part of a conversation, which we're not going to go into in detail, but Jesus says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So that's the same in the Greek. It's ego eimi, or something like that. It's the same Greek words, I am he. And then it appears again in verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority." So it's really a claim, the claim that Jesus has repeatedly been making about I am the one, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. So, and before Abraham was, it was always going to be me, is the significance of what Jesus is claiming.
So that again fits with that purpose statement of the gospel, doesn't it? We should believe that he's the one that he said he was. Okay, and we've got the section that probably feels most similar to the other gospels, where we get the arrest, we get the trial, we get a crucifixion, and then the resurrection, although the resurrection account is probably very different again. But even in the trial and so on, and the crucifixion, is there any sort of important difference, any big difference about that from the other Gospels that can help us understand how John's using that?
Yeah, there are a few. We've mentioned them. You mentioned them earlier. Events that are uniquely recorded in John around the crucifixion and resurrection. And we also mentioned earlier the emphasis that there seems to be on the feasts and Jesus going up to Jerusalem and things happening around the feast, particularly the Passover. And as John's account of the trial and his crucifixion unfolds, it really seems like John is explicitly trying to link the timing of Jesus' death with the Passover. So it's worth looking at this in John chapter 19, where three times, starting with verse 14, it refers to this, the day of preparation. So it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And then verse 31, same again, since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And then verse 42, so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So the sequence here is that there was the day, the sunlight hours up to about 6 o'clock was the day of unleavened bread, the day of preparation. So that was the day when the Jews were supposed to clear out all the leaven, yeast, and those kind of products from their houses clear it all out. And then at some point before that day ended, they would kill the Passover lamb and prepare that meal and then eat that meal in the evening after 6 o'clock, which is into the next day because the Jewish day starts in the evening. And so John is explicitly talking about Jesus dying on this day of preparation. I think it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then he's taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb. So he's seems to be drawing this out to show that Jesus died just about the same time that the people, the Jews, the priests, whatever, were killing the Passover lamb in preparation for the Passover meal in the evening. And it's Paul, for example, brings out, you know, Christ, our Passover, is very much linking Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. So John, in the way he describes the events, seems to be doing it, again, thematically, in order to make and highlight this point that Jesus is like the Passover Lamb. He's the true Passover Lamb, if you like.
Okay, yeah. So that seems pretty clear from that, doesn't it? Does that make John claiming something different, like saying, claiming the different timing from the other Gospels? Is there a bit of a contradiction there?
This is a tough one, and John is so clearly linking the timing with the Passover that it does make it quite difficult to reconcile how things happened and the order that things happened and the time things happened with everything in the other Gospels. I've seen attempts to do that reconciliation, and some people think they've done it. But I think from what we've seen of John and the way he's collecting and putting material together for the purpose that he's got rather than chronological accuracy, I think even if we can't fully reconcile John with the other Gospels, I think we can at least allow John the poetic license, if you like, to tell this story, the greatest story ever told, to tell it in his way and in this way, so that, you know, the pure facts, I know it's meant pejoratively, but, you know, don't let the facts get in the way of a good story. It's a little bit of that idea, I suppose. The pure facts aren't always the be-all and end-all in the whole story. If there's an insight that can be communicated by marshalling those facts, you know, it's the same basic outline, same story of Jesus being arrested, tried, crucified, and then raised. But if that can be put together in a way that communicates a greater insight, that Christ is our Passover, died for us, so believe in him, he's the Lamb of God, the water and the blood, you know, linking with the Exodus, the Passover. The two big things of that are the killing of the lamb and the smearing of the blood on the doorposts, and then the parting of the Red Sea, the water and the blood. I don't know, am I taking it too far? Jesus as a new Exodus Saviour, not just for Jews, but for all people. Yeah. Many things could be written, but these are carefully and artfully selected and put together so that you and me can believe and have eternal life.
Excellent. I feel like we've given it a good shot to try and summarise this gospel. And we probably could carry on talking for a very long time, but that's not really the intention. What we're trying to do, we're trying to summarize it. And I feel like that's what we've perhaps achieved in some small way, to do that in this majestic and magnificent piece of writing, not just the opening, but the whole thing. Very profound. So thanks a lot, Paul. I think that's a good summary. These things written so that you and I believe, can believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what we've got to look out for when we're picking it up, we're reading it through, and we're sort of seeing, how does this teach us? How does this make me believe? And not just say I believe, but then really let that impact you. That's come through nicely. I'm sure there's going to be loads of questions that, well, I'm thinking of, you're thinking of probably, and many everyone listening thinks, oh, but what about this verse? What about that? You know, I'm sure we'll return to John at some point and look at many other aspects of it that feed into this overall narrative. As always, you can let us know what you think and ask those questions. That'd be great if we hear from you. Go to biblefeed.org, find us on Facebook and social media, and we will see you next time. Thank you.